chapter 12 tonight. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And as we come to this wonderful chapter tonight, I have divided it into five very simple divisions. You can see from verse 1 right down to the end of verse 4 that it's all about the race. And I'm calling that the race before the Christian. That's the first heading tonight. The race before the Christian. And if you have noticed the words, it says, run with patience the race set before you. You see, there is a course set before every believer. And remember, that course is set by God. God's word and God's truth outlines the course for us. And of course, any believer can disobey the word of God. And you can refuse to be led by the truth. And you can disobey the plain, simple teachings that will keep you in the course that's set before you. And if you do, you'll turn into bypass meadows and you'll never finish the course. The Apostle Paul said with his last breath, I have finished the course, kept the faith, I have fought the good fight. And so we're going to look first of all tonight at the race before the Christian. And remember, this race, or this course that's set before you, if you obey God's word and you bow to the teachings of God's truth, it will lead you often into the valley of misunderstanding. Don't forget that. The moment that the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the moment that she looked at the angel and said, be it unto me according to thy word, the moment she surrendered to God's will for her life, she entered the valley of misunderstanding. Everybody around her misunderstood her. She's even criticized in some quarters yet. And if you obey God's word, you'll enter the valley of misunderstanding. So many people won't understand you. You'll be criticized. But remember, you're in the course. It will lead you not only into the valley of misunderstanding, this course, but it will lead you into the very fiercest of the storms of life. You know, some people believe that, well, if you get into the center of the King's highway and you're led by the Lord, that you'll never have a cloud in your sky, it's a lie. And you young believers ought to be taught that. Just try to follow me in this little bit. The Lord Jesus got the disciples round him one day, and he said, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Tell me who's leading. The Lord Jesus. And you know, I can see them clambering into the boat. Now, the moment they get into the boat, they're in the center of the Lord's will. It's the Lord that's directing this affair. It's the Lord who said, get into the boat. It's the Lord they're following. And they haven't sailed very far with the Lord until the storm breaks. Because the Lord will test you, you know. And he'll lead you through the very fiercest of the storms of life, because the testing of your faith is of much more precious than of gold that perishes. The Lord will test you. And this course will take you into the valley of misunderstanding, and through the very fiercest of the storms of life. And it will make you face the hills of persecution. For every man and woman that will live godly in Christ Jesus, saith this book, will suffer persecution. This course is a wonderful course. It's set by God. And so the first part of the chapter tonight has to deal with the race set before the Christian. And then you will notice from verse 5, and it goes right away on down to verse 11. It's all about chastisement. It's about the Father chastising the Son. And I shall call that the relationship of the Christian. You see, when we get saved, we enter into a wonderful new relationship. We come into the family of God. And we receive the adoption of sons. We become sons and daughters of the living God. And the great God of heaven becomes our Father, which art in heaven, and only believers can say that. You can't call him your Father if you're not in the family. If you're still in the kingdom of darkness, you're not a child of God. Friend, you need to be translated from darkness into light before you're a child of God. But when you come into the family, there's a new relationship. God's your Father, and thou art his child. And here's something that's going to happen. He's going to chastise you. Not in judgment, you know. It's just like the father bringing up the child. And he's got to be taught the proper way to go. Now, I make bold to say this, that this wonderful portion that we're about to look into, the relationship of the Christian, it knocks the bottom out of this nonsense of sinless perfection. I'll just read a phrase to you and you'll get it, all right? Watch it. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth some of the sons. He scourgeth every son. And if there's scourging for every son, where are the perfect ones? I wonder, is God scourging the sinlessly perfect ones? Oh no, whether you think you're sinlessly perfect or not, God can find enough in you to rebuke. Here's another little phrase that's in it. We'll look deeper into this in a moment, of course. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all the children of God need chastisement, because we all do things we shouldn't do, and all say things we shouldn't say, and we all think and turn over and plan things we should never plan, and we all need chastisement, all is the word. That passage gives the death knell to this sinless perfection teaching. You're sinlessly perfect, you wouldn't need to be scourged or chastised. But if there's no chastisement in the life from God, is a very strong word that's used here, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. That's very strong language. The fact is, you're not born into the family at all. Very strong. That's the second portion that we'll be dealing with tonight. The relationship of the Christian, the race before the Christian. Then the relationship of the Christian. Then notice from verse 12, right down to the verse 17, there are a lot of wonderful rules. Rules for the Christian. Rules for the Christian. You'll notice that it talks about hands and knees and feet and eyes. Because it's talking about them in a spiritual sense. Strengthen the feeble hands. Not talking about physical strength. It's talking about a spiritual exercise. And so these are rules. Rules for the Christian. And then the fourth division that's in this chapter comes from verse 18 and it runs right through to verse 27. And I'm calling this the regiment around the Christian. And I'll go into the details of that when we come to that very long portion. You see the idea? It says, and verse 22, but we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now I'm calling that the regiment around the Christian. And I'll go into the details of that when we come to that. And then I'm ending our last two verses. Wonderful things in the last two, 28, 29. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. That's number one. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. That's number two. Ungodly fear. That's number three. And I'm calling that the raiment on the Christian. He ought to have grace and reverence and godly fear. Now, there are the divisions of the chapter. Five very simple divisions. The race before the Christian, the relationship of the Christian, the rules for the Christian, the regiment around the Christian, and the raiment on the Christian. Well, there's the chapter in broad outline. Now, let's get into some of the greater details of this wonderful chapter. We'll take our first one, the race before the Christian. He begins with the word wherefore, because he's drawing a conclusion from the last chapter, just equal to the word because. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I think that he's bringing before us some wonderful details of how to run this race. And the first one he's bringing before us is that seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't want you to get that wrong. You see, there are two ways, if not more, of witnessing. I could look down on a game and witness it. Or I could do something that would be a witness to you of something. And I think it's the last one that's in his view here. He's not saying to us, because there's a whole cloud of witnesses looking on, you'll better run right. He's not saying that. He's saying because in chapter 11, all the great men of faith have run this race before you. They've been through all the valleys and over all the hills. And by faith, they went on and went through. And seeing that we have all those witnesses who have witnessed by life to the power of faith, he said, let us run. You see, we went into all the men in the chapter 11 last week, and the woman too, who ran the very same race that we're running. And they did it by faith. Now we have plenty of witnesses that faith will win the day. And so there's comfort if you meditate on these great heroes of faith. And then secondly, he said, if you're going to run this race, let us lay aside every weight. You see, there's not only to be meditation on the witnesses, but there's to be separation from the weights. And you'll notice the phrase that comes after, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So that there is a difference betwixt weights and sins. Weights are not sins. But you know, he does say to us, if we're really going to go on in this race, you'll have to lay aside the weights. I wonder what the weights could really be. Let's have a look at one or two scriptures till I try to find some for you. First come to John chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And this is the story of the woman at the well. You remember how the Lord wonderfully revealed himself to her, and how she was gloriously and eternally saved because she got water that made her never to thirst again. She got everlasting life that day as she talked with the Savior. And verse 27 says, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot. She left it. It was a weight, you know. But there would have been nothing at all wrong with the woman taking it back with her. It belonged to her. She came for water. That's what it was for. But on this occasion, you know, she felt that she had a message. A message for perishing souls. And the things of the house could keep it back. Or the things of the home could be a weight. I know some women, you know, and they're dusting when they ought to be on their knees. I know some women who are house proud. And it's keeping back the message of the gospel. Nothing wrong with keeping the house tidy, you're supposed to. It's a woman's work, of course. Friend, this woman on this occasion felt that I've got a message for men and women who are perishing, and I'll leave the water pot there. I'll go quicker without it. It was a weight. You see, things in the home can be a weight. Now, here's another one that you might miss. Come to Genesis chapter 22. The book of Genesis, chapter 22. And this is the wonderful story of Abraham on the mount as he went to offer his son. And you remember as he set off for that wonderful mount, verse 3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, that's two of his servants, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ox, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Why did he not take them with him? Because they would have been weights on the mount of worship. You see, these two servants would have never entered into the thing at all that Abraham was about to do for God. Why, there might even have been an argument when he would have tied the lad and put him on the altar. And so he said to the two lads and the ass, You know, these are the things of the business. You know, you're supposed to be a businessman if you are a businessman. Oh, but it could be a wait. Some of the businessmen, you know, can't shut the door to get to the Bible class. Oh, no. Couldn't shut the door to get to the prayer meeting. Oh, no. The old business comes in between them and God. Not a sin, you know, to be a businessman and a good one. But when it begins to come in between you and God, it's a weight. You're not running the way you should. Just lay aside the weights. The things of the home. The things of the business. Here's another one. I mustn't find too many of these because of a long chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel 17 you have the story of David going out to fight Goliath. And this is the moment when he's standing before Saul, just a little laughed. Verse 32. 1 Samuel 17, 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor. And he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. For he had not proved it. David said unto Saul, I cannot go with thee, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Nothing wrong with the armor, you know. It was made for battle. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it was the best armor to be found on the battlefield that day. It was the king's armor. But it would have been a weight to David. You know, sometimes the things of the state become awake. You know, I know that the book teaches that we're to be obedient and in subjection to the powers that be. I know that. No more peace-loving citizen in the town than myself. Very careful about that. But friends, if the state would ever go as far as it went in the days when the rulers of the Jews said to Peter, "You're not to preach the gospel anymore. We threw that thing off us." Remember that. When the state crosses the word of God, we just go on with the word of God. Just go on with the word of God. You see, what I'm getting at is this, that the state has nothing to do with the church. That's been the trouble all down through the years, you know. And that's where Rome will get back on power again. Because Popish Rome is working to that end. When she gets the state on her side, she'll try to make everybody bend. But there's a few of us who will never bend. We would burn again rather than bend. You know, she burned the best men that ever lived. You Protestants would need to know that. The best men that ever turned the leaves of the Bible were burned in the open by Popish Rome. And she would do the same tomorrow if she had the power. You know, friend, always watch the state coming in to do anything like that. It's a whip. Just throw it off. Throw it off. These weights, very important. I wonder, is there anything that's a weight in your life? You may be able to argue with me, you know, it's legitimate enough. I need to do this, I need to do that, friend. You let the Spirit of God get into your heart tonight. I wonder, is there a weight that you would need to lay aside if you're really going to run the race that's set before you? Now that's laying aside the weight. Then he did say, and the sin. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now I know that there's been great arguments about this very phrase. And I know that, well, a great many believers have besetting sins. Some sin that the devil knows right well that, well, you'll fall for more than another. You see, the devil has a great many avenues that he comes after believers. Some believers, you know, it's the world. Always attracting them to the world. And then other believers, you know, it's the flesh. My, some of them, the world has no effect upon them at all. But the old flesh is continually being under the tempter's power. And the enemy has a great many avenues. But I don't believe, of course, that that phrase is about particular and personal besetting sins at all. Because the book here before us says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset each one of us, not a bit of it. This is a universal thing for the church. You know, there's one sin that almost every believer, yes, not almost all believers, will come under its sway and be tempted by, and that's unbelief. Unbelief. It's a damning thing, this unbelief. You know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus met a little boy at the bottom of the mountain once, and he was possessed of a devil, and they could not cast him out. With all the mighty power they had, they couldn't cast him out. And then Jesus came and cast him out, and then they turned around and said, why could we not cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief. And there was a certain place where Jesus could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And you know, in one way and another, the old devil comes in to make us doubt the grace of God and the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God and the promises of God and the Word of God. This is the sin. You see, he's been trying to flash this out down the 11th chapter, and he's been enlightening the whole subject of faith, and he has brought it out in all its glory. And then he says, you know, the opposite is the thing that so easily besets us. May God give us real faith in him. Remember, if you have even faith as a grain of mustard seed, just real faith in God. A friend, you can remove mountains. Maybe there's a mountain in your home that needs removed. A problem that's a real parental problem. A problem for the parent. A boy or girl that you just can't handle. Well, take them to God in faith. Maybe there's a financial problem in your home. Are you a child of God? Will take your mountain to the Lord in faith. You know, friends, we would need a whole night on this faith. Yes, let's lay aside the weights. But don't forget about that unbelief. You see, if you're going to run this race, there has to be meditation on the witnesses and separation from the weights. And then it does say this, and let us run with patience. You know, there must be this great Christian quality, and what a quality it is. You remember when we were in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, that we're called to follow them who through faith and patience obtained the promises. That's exactly who we're following. The boys in chapter 11 who through faith and patience. I tell you, this is something that we need to get down to. You know, if you could only see Joshua walking round the walls, you remember how I made you smile last week as he walked round the walls day in and day out for the 7 days. He had not only faith, but patience. You see, friend, he knew at the end of this, it'll be all right. Friend, I wonder, have we patience in the promises of God? Let me put it that way to you tonight. Did God promise to do something for you? Have you patience to wait? Patience to wait. Ah, this is something. We need to be concentrated on the little path that God has us on. You know, I was talking to a very young believer today. He's only a few weeks saved. And he said this to me. He said, you know, I hear some believers talking and they say you can do this and you can do that and you can do the other and I don't believe it. He said, you know, I said to him the other night, you know, there are only two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. And if you're on the broad way on a bicycle, you can fiddle around whatever way you like. You can make circles on the road and do all the fancy tricks. But if you're on a little narrow path, you know, you'll have to concentrate where you're going. You can't fiddle around. You'll need both faith and patience. I tell you, friend, that's good coming from a young believer. And remember, we're on another path. And dear child of God, you'll not be able to fiddle around on this path. And if you think you can fiddle around, you'll find you'll fall off. And you'll go back. Oh, you need patience. And then it goes on further, and it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The word our is in italics, just leave it out. For Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. It's very important to know that that word author there, the Greek word, is the same word we have for captain over in the second chapter, the captain of our salvation. You see, it means this, that not only are we to remember the men that went along the path, not only are we to lay aside the weights and get away from this cursed unbelief and have this patience in our souls, but it means this, that we're to have our eye upon the captain, the one who's been along the path before us. You know, he's finished the course. Ah, dear friends, you know, if we could go into the life of Christ tonight, you know, right from his mother's breast, he trusted in God. I know he was the eternal Son. Some people think that and say that he didn't know anything in his early days. He was still God. And when he hung on his mother's bosom, he was the God who upheld the world. And while that's a great mystery that you and I could never plumb the depths of, the psalmist leadeth up into the depth of it when he said, from my mother's breast, I trusted God. And you know, friends, every step through the broad acres of life was a step in faith by the Son of God. And right to the cross, and right into the tomb, he walked the whole way by faith. By faith. You know, he's the author, he's the leader, and he's finished. And here's one of the secrets of how he consistently went right through. He looked at the end all the time. The joy that was set before him. Oh, I tell you, that's the secret. I wish you could get the secret. Don't look at the present and don't look at the past. Always look at the end of the thing. You know, friends, this pathway that I'm on tonight, while it's very narrow, and while God makes great demands of me through His Word, I know at the end of the pathway, someday soon, I'll see Jesus. Ah, that's what I'm longing for. Just to see Jesus. Just to step out of time into eternity and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. And I'll not only see Jesus, you know, but at that moment, I'll get rid of self and flesh and sin and sin. And I long for that. I really long for that. And then at that very moment, I'll not only see Him and get rid of everything that has held me at home, but I'll see the fruits of my labors. Oh, just to meet somebody from Lurgan and to say, you told me about the Lord. You know, it was Ronald Ford who said, and if one soul from Ainsworth, that was the little town he ministered in, and if one soul from Ainsworth should stand at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. But you know, I'll see some of the faces here that I bowed in the back room with, and my heaven will be two heavens. And I'll not only see Jesus and get rid of this old fleshly nature and see the fruits of my labor, but then I'll meet loved ones. You know, I have an old mother in the glory tonight who prayed on her knees for me when I was a bad boy. And I'm the fruit of her labors. You know, she'll meet me one day and say, well, then, I prayed you into the kingdom. I hope you mothers will all be able to do the same. Oh, the joy that lies ahead. Get a grip of the joy. And you know, the narrowness of the past doesn't mean very much. And all the cost and all the weight, they mean nothing at all when you get a grasp of the joy at the end of the way. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame, endured the cross, despised the shame. That's the one who's finished his course. That'll do for the race. Let's have a look quickly at this relationship. You know, this is a wonderful portion. He's saying to these Hebrew professors here, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, he's just getting them to look again at Christ's sufferings on the cross. He said, you know, do you remember what sinners did on him? Remember how they spat in his face? Remember how they plucked the hairs from his cheeks? Remember how they smote him with a reed? Remember how they ripped his back into furrows? Do you remember how he was hounded outside Jerusalem's wall? Do you remember the soldiers piercing him to the cross? Do you remember how he stepped into death, shed his blood? He said, you know, you haven't gone that far yet. You know, some of us talk about suffering for Christ, and I honestly believe we know nothing about it. Some of the brethren, capital B I'm talking about now, whether you're here or not, and some of the Baptists, capital B along with them, they're always talking about being outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And some of the Baptists and brethren that I know very little about reproach. They have a very cushy way through life. The reproach that some of them have, big houses at £10,000, while the missionaries starve. It's a funny reproach. There's some of us know very little about it. We're always talking about outside the camp, bearing his reproach. My dear friends, we don't know anything about the sufferings like he did. Always remember that. When you have cause, if you ever have cause to murmur or grumble, take a look into Pilate's hall, then travel the blood-stained road to Calvary, and maybe you'll stop your grumbling. Consider him. then he went on to say this. If there does come persecution and suffering, remember this. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, that's a wonderful portion on chastening. And you know, I think that some of the saints get this wrong, and I need to put it right. Every time they know of a saint of God being laid on the broad of their back with some sort of affliction or other, they run to the conclusion it's the chastening hand of God. Oh, that's wrong. I know sometimes it is. I know sometimes it has been so with me. But I never know about anybody else. You see, I haven't time to go into these scriptures tonight, but you'll be able to follow me. You remember Job. And Job was a great man. In fact, God said he was the greatest man of the East. And one day God looked into the devil's eyes and said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." What a testimony. He couldn't say that of me, you know. And I don't know if he could say it of anybody in earth. But I know he did say it of Job. And you know, the old devil was annoyed because God had such a wonderful man. And the old devil challenged God. He says, does Job love you and serve you for naught? Didn't you give him barns, and didn't you give him a farm, and what flocks, and heads, and riches? Sure, you blessed him, no wonder that he follows you. Take them from him, do you see? All right, said God, I'll challenge you, I'll take them from him. And in one day, God allowed the devil to take 7,000 sheep from Job. Not a man in the north of Ireland owned 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep to die in one day. Some of you old farmers here, you know, lost a calf, you would nearly go crazy. You wouldn't sleep all night. Seven thousand sheep one day. And then 7 sons and 3 daughters. I tell you, that was a touchy bit, friend. You know, when 7 sons and 3 daughters are blotted out in one day, I tell you, it was heavy. And at the end of the day, Job got down and said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't think I could do it, but Job did. The old devil was defeated. God said, "What do you think about him now? Didn't I tell you he would still love me?" The old devil said, "Oh, but he has his health yet. Take his health off him, do you see? He's cursed you to your face." "All right," says God, "take his health off." And in the next day, the devil smote Job from the crown of the head to the soles of the feet with grievous boils. And he's left down in the valley, and he's groaning in pain. And out of the darkness he shouted, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And the devil was defeated. Now, on that occasion, the suffering and pain wasn't the chastening hand of God at all. You know, chastisement is for education. It's to educate the saint. This was to vindicate the saint. And there's all the difference between education and vindication. God was going to you remember Paul, the great Paul, a man that got all the revelations of God, got so much revelation and light from God that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh, an affliction, the Word of God says is. And this affliction, you know, Paul said, if I was rid of it, I'd be a better man for God. And the Lord said, no. You know, if you hadn't something to keep you down, you'd lose your head. Now, that wasn't education. No, that wasn't vindication. That was prevention. God allowed Job to be touched to vindicate him. God has to touch some of us to educate us. God touched Paul to prevent him from losing his balance. And when a thief laid on the rod of his back, I don't know which one of the three it is. No, neither do you. The fellow on the rod of his back might know. But you don't. The fellow on the rod of his back might know. But you don't. Don't you judge. You're taught by the Lord to judge not, lest you be judged. When a man's on the broad of his back and I go to visit him, I don't know whether God's chastening him or not. And I don't know whether this is something to prevent him from losing his balance. Or I don't know whether there's a fight in the heavens and God's vindicating him. I don't know. But I always know that God knows what he's about. And even if he lays me in the broad of my back and I don't see it through and I can't understand it, I can always look up and say, you love me anyway, and your way's the best way. I'm always sure of that. Now that'll do for the chastening. That's just relationship. Now, here's a wonderful portion, and I wouldn't like to run too quickly past it, and yet the time's beating me. From verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You know, the hands are used right through the Bible as to indicate prayerfulness. Let the lifting up of my hands, said the psalmist, be as the offering of the evening sacrifice. Do you remember how Paul put prayer in 1 Timothy? Have a look at that. I think that's the portion you would need to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now let me try to open up this little portion quickly as I go down it. You watch the phrases and I'll get it out as quick as I can. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, notice those three words, first of all, that's the place Paul put prayer. He put it first of all. I wonder how many of us in this meeting put prayer first of all. I know some of you put the Sunday morning meeting first of all. I wonder in our lives where prayer is. Is it first of all? With some believers it's not at all. Tumble into bed and tumble out of bed. They never pray. Where's prayer in your life? First of all? First of all, that's where it ought to be. That's where Paul put prayer. That's first of all. Now, here are the parts of prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Now, there are the parts of prayer. I'm not going to expound them. And then here are the people that prayer's to be made for. For all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And you know, sometimes in the prayer meeting, the queen, or the ministers, nor the magistrates, nor the judges are never mentioned. Ah, but the Word of God tells you to pray for them. And you know, if you only knew the difficulty and the things that are placed before these men, you would really pray for them. But we forget, you know, for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. Now, there are the parts of prayer and the people that prayer is to be made for. And here's the purpose that we might pray for them for. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's a great purpose. Now, go on down quickly to verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Ah, that's the priest, that prayer. You know, that's what he's at in Hebrews. That the weak hands, you know, there's a tremendous lot of weak hands in every assembly. You can have a big Bible class like this, but when you come to the prayer meeting night, you just have it in two. There are weak hands. And you know, we would need to get those weak hands strengthened until we would get all the saints of God breathing out in prayer. And when we get there, we'll get revival. Some of you don't want to pray. You're cold and careless and you have no vision. Oh, if we only had vision. If we only could see a man closing his eyes in death and giving his last sigh and falling into the pit of hell. You come out and pray. Oh, the dreadful, horrible scene. You know, sometimes it haunts me. I admit it haunts me. Men dying at your side without a hope to cheer the tomb. Dropping from this very scene into hell, doomed and damned and lost forever. Where are you all going tonight? Is there a woman in this meeting not saved? Is there a man here? Good man, honest, upright, noble. Yet you have never tasted of God's salvation. You've never trusted Christ. If you give your last sigh now, you've been damned. You know, some of us fellows know this, but we never pray. Oh, the shame that should be on the face of the Christian church. She is so much light and so little life. Holy hands. Oh, if we could only get those hands, the weak hands. That's what Paul is saying. The lifting up of the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees. You know, if the hands hanging down speak of prayerlessness, then the weak knees speak of unsteadiness. You know, we have a great lot of unsteadiness in the Christian church. Men can come here and take in these great teachings and be moved by this and then shoot their head off at Glen Alvin on Saturday. Yes? It just shows you how far it goes, you know. Just shows you how far it goes. It's all just surface, you know. It doesn't mean a solitary thing. Friends, the book says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What an awakening it'll be, you know. So many professing to love the Lord, standing at the football if Jesus comes, they'll be left standing. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can argue around that as much as you like, but it'll be God's word when you're finished. Friend, oh, that we could get the knees strengthened, that the Christian church would stand on its two feet and put its chest out once for its life in these last days and be a real man. How weak it's been. And the whole trouble lies at the door of us ministers. People are not taught nor challenged. God have mercy on those who handle the word. Watch this. And make straight paths for your feet. I tell you, that's the narrow path that our brother was thinking about this morning. It's a straight one. Why, there's so many Christians, you know, they'd love to have it that wide that they can almost do as they like and get to heaven, but it won't work. Friends, we'll need to get back to truth and soberness. Paul said, when they said you're mad, he said, I'm not mad. I'm speaking of words of truth and soberness. And if the weak hands speak of prayerfulness when they're raised up, and the feeble knees made strong speak of steadiness, Why, friend, the street path speaks of a soberness that would need to come to the Christian church. Would to God that these rules were all ours. Then in verse 15, I'm passing 14 for the moment, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God. You know, friend, we not only need our hands touched and our knees and our feet, but we need our eyes. Oh, that the believers had eyes to consider one another. And you know, when you see a fellow beginning to stagger, wonder, do you ever put your arm round him and say, you know, you're doing wrong. You're going where you shouldn't go. Mind you, I do. I know I get criticized for it. I'm not caring. I'm not worried about anybody inside these four walls. Not anybody outside them. Not anybody belongs to the Baptist or not. I just do what the Lord wants me to do. And if that doesn't suit them, it doesn't worry me. Children of God, we would need to be bold enough to put our arm round a brother and say, you know, you're on the wrong track. You're doing what's wrong. May God give us that consideration for one another. There's a verse that I went past there, and I think it's one of the most twisted verses in all the preaching that ever was done. Verse 14. For peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Every time I ever heard that verse preached, and I've heard it a good many times, I always heard it preached like this. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There's no such statement in God's Word. Get that? No such statement. My dear friend, that's making a text of your own. That's twisting God's Word. I'll read it to you again. You watch it and see if I read it right. Follow peace with all men. Then comes the apostasy. And holiness. Then comes the apostasy again. Without which no man shall see the Lord. To make the other text, you have to take the apostasy away from behind holiness. You have to take the word without, which is also behind it. And you have to remove it over to the other side. And you have to read it as one statement. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's making a new statement. That's making an entire new statement. Look, friend, the important word in your text to emphasize is this one. Follow. What am I to follow? I'm to follow peace. And I'm to follow holiness. I'm to follow two things. Without that following. Oh, that's different, isn't it? Without that following, I never see the Lord. When a man's born again, he'll follow peace. And he'll follow holiness. But the thing you're following, you never got caught up on. My dear friends, let's get it. You could make the text like this, the way the other fellows do it. Without peace, no man shall see the Lord. Of course, if some of them heard me preaching tonight, they wouldn't be at peace with me. And their text would damn them then. The word is follow. You know, Christians are to get the hands up. And they're to get the feet into the narrow path. And they're to get the knees steady and the eyes considerate. And then they're to follow. Follow peace and holiness. And you know, if you're not following peace and holiness, you're not born again at all and you'll never see the Lord. But don't go and make a new text out of it. Great lot of nonsense preached like that, and you young ones learn that. Well, let's get on to this third bit, this fourth bit. I have to drop a bit out there. Look from verse 18 there, right down to the end of verse 20, he's making a contrast between what Judaism was and what Christianity is now. I'll just go over it quickly. You know, Judaism was born again yonder at the Mount. that might be touched, and that burned with fire, thereunto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dark. Now all that blackness and burning and fear and tempest and darkness and death and judgment belong to Judaism. But he's saying, here's what Christianity is. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home. That's the home that every believer in this building is journeying to. That's right at the end of the course. And if you can get steadied up and get right along there, friend, the home is at the end of the course. Well, that's the home. Just let me get down this quickly now. Our home. And then watch. To an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly. All that's in one phrase. Don't make two out of it. You see, everywhere there's a division in this little chapter, in this little portion, the word and is there. No and in between those two. Arthur W. Pink says that the word the should be left, the word to should be left out. To an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly. Now that's got nothing to do with the General Assembly of any denomination. I know it's falsely preached. You see, the General Assembly of all the angels will be at yon home. There'll be the archangels, and there'll be all the seraphims and cherubims and all the orders of angels. The whole General Assembly of an innumerable company will be there. All there. And if it was the church that he was meaning, the General Assembly, why would he have to repeat it in the next phrase? And to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now that's the church. You see, our home and our servants, the angels will forevermore be the servants of the saints. And the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, are our brethren. And to God, the judge of all, that's our God. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's why I know there's dispensational truth. There's the church. And the Old Testament saints, here they are, they're our friends. And then it goes on, unto Jesus, the mediator. Now that's our Savior. Unto the blood of sprinkling, and that's last. Ah, that's the foundation of the whole thing. What's this foundation that's built? The blood, the shed blood's there. You know, it was through that shed blood that Jesus rose from the dead. Came our Savior. And it's on the foundation of that death and resurrection that the Old Testament saints have been made perfect. And it's through that death and resurrection that God is the judge of all. The very foundation of the throne is on this. And it's on that same foundation that the church stands tonight and will reign forever. And it's on that foundation that even the angels will enter into the new heavens. And it's on that foundation that God has founded our everlasting home on precious blood. Oh, there's a tremendous lot down there. That's the whole regiment, you know. We've got them all gathered. They're all there. On the foundation. Precious blood. Tell me, what are you depending on? Are you depending on your good works? Are you depending on your church going? Are you depending on sprinkling or baptism or confirmation? Are you depending on your religion? Are you? You're dying be damned. Friend, without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon. Not a man will ever be pardoned that despises and misses the cross. You'll need to come to the cross, sir, if you're going to get saved.
You need to come as a poor, lost, guilty sinner and come to the blood that can cleanse you from all sin. Because that's the foundation of everything. Wonderful.
Then quickly to the last bit. The last two verses there. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. I think that's lovely. Letters of grace. You know, friends, no matter who we are here tonight, or what we might know, or what we're able to teach, or what we've done for the Lord, whoever we may be, friend, you would need to have grace tonight to say this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, the first thing that grace really does for anybody, it humbles them. I'm nothing tonight but for the grace of God. It was grace that taught my lips to pray. It was grace that gave me to the Lamb. It was grace that kept me to this day. And I say it humbly tonight, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Nothing else. Grace humbles you. You Christians would need to wear more grace. And then it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Mind you, friends, we could learn a lot here. The old Quakers, and I'm talking about the old Quakers, and the old Presbyterians, the old stock, could learn a whole lot of us a lot about reverence. You know, when the old Quakers and the old-fashioned Presbyterians used to come on Sunday morning, they used to tiptoe into the meeting. And you wouldn't hear them all. They knew the Lord. Oh, there's not that reverence now. My dear friends, if the Queen of England was here tonight, how we would all come in time, and how we would all sit up, and how we would all be at our best. But remember, the King of Kings is here, the Lord Jesus. Oh, you know, grace makes you humble, and reverence makes you heavenly. It's reverence that's seen in every movement of the angels. As they bow before the throne, with their wings they cover their faces, with the wings they cover their hands, with the wings they cover their feet. And they're all covered, and they're bowing in absolute reverence at the throne. That makes you heavenly. And then you know we're not only to have grace and reverence, but godly fear. And if grace makes you humble and reverence makes you heavenly, godly fear will make you holy. And Christians would need to have on that ring. Do you see the ring? Have you got something of the relationship? You're a son of the Father. Do you know the rules? Are you in the regiment? Are you wearing the raiment? Tell me, friend, if the course was to end for you just now, is there a home at the end? Are you going home? Are you on your way to heaven? Every man and woman in this building on their way to heaven tonight. All you men and women say, God pity you if you get down. There's a God that loves you. There's a Savior that died for you. The sacrifice was made, and God is satisfied. And on that sacrifice tonight, He's offering salvation in hands of grace. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to even say anything. You don't need to even give anything. By grace, ye are saved
through faith. It's faith that takes what grace gives. And when your faith takes Christ, you'll stop for home. Stop it.
Let's just tell for a moment or two. All the Christians pray. Wonder, are there some weights? Is there that cursed sin of unbelief? Has God been trying to educate you to make you holy? Have you been obeying the rules? Are the hands hanging down, you never pray? Are the feet gone out of the straight paths? Friend, you come back to him tonight and start for home. You hear unsaved one. The grace of God tonight will save you. Matters not who you are or what you've been or what you've done or what you've said. Jesus died that you might be saved. And the grace of God will save you if you come to Christ. Lord, bless thy word. Bless thy people. And bless the unsaved ones. And magnify our Savior. For Christ's sake. Amen.